Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday. Able to take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, you have differences of opinion with the host, and you'd like to bring those up. That's what we can do in the coming hour. Right now our lines are all open. Not one call is waiting, and that means that you can get through rather easily. If you call 1-800-438-5090, that's 1-800-438-5090, and we do await your call. I'm looking at the questions that have been sent in here. Linda wrote, "Hi Steve, from your website I learned that you're a partial preterist. I'm not sure what you believe in the area of Bible prophecies being fulfilled in the past that I thought are to be fulfilled in the future. Could you please explain?" Well, a partial preterist is simply a person who believes that some prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled. Preterist is from the Latin word for past, and therefore to say that someone's a preterist means that they believe in the past fulfillment rather than the future fulfillment of certain prophecies. Now, there are people who are full preterists, and they believe that all prophecies have been fulfilled, and they don't look for a future fulfillment of any of them. Those people don't believe in a future resurrection or future rapture or future second coming or future new heaven, new earth, and they find ways to somehow harmonize all the related passages with their view that these things all were fulfilled already in the past. I'm not of that mind, and I'm instead a partial preterist. That means I believe that some prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, and of course some remain to be fulfilled in the future. Now, the reason a person is called a preterist as opposed to just a Christian, although all Christians do believe that some prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, making them technically partial preterists, is that a person who is called a preterist specifically, partial or otherwise, sees as fulfilled in the past certain prophecies that other people think are fulfilled in the future or will be in the future. For example, all Christians agree when you read Ezekiel about the fall of Tyre or the fall of Babylon in Isaiah or something like that. When you read those kinds of prophecies, all Christians agree that those have been fulfilled in the past. And that does make them partially preterists, but it doesn't necessarily distinguish them because everybody has that belief. So a person who's specifically called a partial preterist usually applies a past fulfillment to certain prophecies that have been usually thought by others to be needing a future fulfillment. So anyway, that's what a partial preterist is. Usually the prophecies that a partial preterist sees fulfilled that others may not would be the Olivet Discourse, which is Jesus' discourse in Matthew 24, and also the book of Revelation. Most Christians seem to think that those prophecies need a future fulfillment, whereas a partial preterist will believe that they have already been fulfilled in the past. All right, so I hope that clears things up a bit for you, Linda. Let's talk to Alec from Salinas, California. Alec, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is on Numbers 23, verse 19. It reads, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" I wonder if you can just comment on that verse.
Well, what are you...
I guess put it in the context, I guess, would be.
You're talking about Numbers? I'm sorry, is that the reference you gave?
Right, Numbers.
Yeah, that's where Balaam is speaking. And he's saying that God is not going to change his mind about whether he's going to curse Israel or not. Balak had hired Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam, again and again, failed to do so and instead blessed Israel. And when Balak complained and asked, said, "Listen, I'm paying you to curse them," his answer was, well, God's not going to change his mind about this. You know, when he says Israel can't be cursed and that they are blessed, you know, he's not like a man. That you could persuade a man if you give him enough money, or if you threaten him or something, you can get a man to change his mind. But God's not a man, so you can't get him to change his mind. That's what he's saying there. Repent means change his mind.
Okay, that clears it up for me. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Alex, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Connie from Santa Cruz, California. Connie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I wanted to go back to the issue of whether or not a person who is really saved can be unsaved.
Okay.
Using the example that I think you've used before about a person who leaves a marriage.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Has that choice, and then he's no longer married. But they are then, are they not legally unmarried, but does God not recognize that divorce as actual?
Well, that would depend on the grounds, you know.
Yes.
There are legitimate grounds for divorce, and there are not, and there are, you know, not legitimate grounds.
Right.
Assuming that a party says, I want out of this marriage, and they go out and start sleeping with other people, I would say that the cheated on party
mm-hmm.
would have a legitimate out from that marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And there, when I make the analogy, I'm not saying that it's in every respect parallel. I'm saying that a marriage
right.
is a relationship where it's based on a covenant, just like salvation is. And although there are some differences in the details of how the covenant of marriage works from as opposed to the covenants we have with God, yet the idea of a covenant is that it lasts unless one person defaults entirely
mm-hmm.
upon it. You know, I mean, it's binding for life. And therefore, what I've said is that a married couple they're not divorced or their marriage is not over just because one party greatly disappoints the other one,
mm-hmm.
Or they fall out of love or something like that. You're not unmarried until something actually happens literally to end the marriage,
right.
which would be an adulterous affair, you know, followed by
mm-hmm.
a divorce based upon that.
Mm-hmm.
And so also with our relationship with God, we don't lose our salvation. We don't stop being in a covenant relationship with him just because we are imperfect or because we fall into sin or whatever. The only way that a person's salvation would be endangered is if they leave the covenant. If they say, okay, I'm out of this. I don't want to be in this anymore. I want to worship something else other than God. Maybe myself.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe money. Maybe a different religion, you know. But the point is when somebody actually decides, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. I don't want to be in a relationship with him anymore. And they essentially, whether by word or by you know, unmistakable action, they renounce the covenant. That nothing less than that, I think, would end it.
Mm-hmm. So they're not still married, even in God's eyes.
Well, are you talking about people, or are we talking now about salvation? Are we talking about marriages?
I'm just trying to see how far your analogy goes.
Yeah, well, when the covenant is broken and ended, there's not a relationship anymore. That's the thing.
Okay.
That is, a marriage, our relationship with God and our relationship to our spouses, if we're married, are both examples of relationships that are defined by a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Now, other relationships are not defined by a covenant. You know, a parent-child relationship is defined by a birth relationship. Friendships are defined by, you know, just mutual agreement that both people want to stay friends, and people can drift apart and even become
mm-hmm.
upset with each other and stop being friends. But they can't stop being married that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, a covenant relationship is considerably more permanent and binding.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, nothing legitimate can end it.
Mm-hmm.
You can end a friendship with somebody without you or your friend necessarily being in the wrong. But you can't end a marriage without you or your partner being in the wrong.
Right.
It has to be, you know, it never ends rightly.
But so the fact that one person leaves does not mean that it means that it's ended, even though the other person still wants to be in it.
Well,
another way to God.
Right. If a person commits adultery against their spouse, and their spouse wants to stay in the marriage, mm-hmm. and wants to almost do what they can to require the person to come back into the marriage against their wishes, well, that would be a case where divorce does not follow.
Mm-hmm.
But in the case of God, I believe that God allows us to come into the relationship by choice, and he allows us to leave it by choice if we want to. So in that respect, it's analogous to marriage as it was in the Old Testament, but not so much marriage as we understand it in Christ's teaching, because in Christ's teaching, if you leave your husband, but he still wants to be married, there's no divorce.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and if you divorce him, but he's remained faithful, God doesn't recognize that divorce.
So that's the part I'm trying to relate to spiritually,
mm-hmm.
Losing our salvation. Just because I may want to lose it, does God just say, okay, then lose it?
You may
walk right. away from me, but I won't. We'll never walk away from you.
Well, we could say that if it was agreeable with everything else the Scripture said on the subject.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I say the analogy is not exact.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Jesus talked about vines, talked about branches abiding in the vine,
mm-hmm.
and he said that if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. But if you don't remain in me,
right.
well, you're going to be cast forth as a branch.
Right.
Now, this is put. It's the vine that is making the decision about this. Will the vine abide, or will the vine decide not to abide?
Mm-hmm.
If I'm talking about the branch, excuse me. Will the branch abide, or will the branch not? If the branch decides not to abide in the vine,
mm-hmm.
well, Jesus said they'll be cast forth as a
right.
branch. They'll wither and die.
Well, then there's the other example of being born again and becoming mm-hmm. a new creature.
Right.
How does a person who's really been born again become unborn?
Well, there's such a thing as committing suicide. A person who's been born physically can't be unborn, but they can kill themselves.
Mm.
And that ends it. That ends the life that they received when they were born. And so also a person can commit spiritual suicide by abandoning Christ, who is the only source
mm.
of life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a person who's been is born and is alive and so forth has to sustain their life by eating and breathing,
mm-hmm.
and drinking and things like that. I mean, the life was given to them as a gift, but they have a stewardship of it. And if
yeah.
a person refuses to eat or drink or breathe, in other words, if someone anchors themselves to the bottom of the ocean and says, I'm just not going to breathe anymore, and well, then
mm-hmm.
they'll die. Because you can't cut yourself off from that which that sustains your life
mm-hmm.
without losing your life. And Christ is the one who sustains our life
mm-hmm.
physically and spiritually. And if you cut yourself off from Christ, you're cutting yourself off from life. You might as well starve yourself physically and you'll die.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's in other words, it's similar. Jesus
right.
said he was the bread of life. Whoever is eating me will never hunger, and whoever is drinking me shall never thirst.
Mm-hmm.
It's present tense. If the person stops eating and drinking, then they'll certainly hunger and thirst.
Right. Mm-hmm. All right, that's very helpful. Thank you for those additional insights.
Okay, Connie, thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a separate question, but I wanted to comment on that, which
mm-hmm.
that woman just was talking about.
Okay.
My experience was, I had strayed from the Lord. And I felt really bad about it. But, I repented, and he brought me home again.
Right.
You know what I mean? So I'm back with him, and I ain't never leaving again.
Amen.
So I think that, she can alleviate her fear if she just comes back to the Lord,
Yeah. Well, it's like Hosea. His wife committed adultery. Apparently there was a divorce. But he went back and apparently managed to get her to repent and took her back again. So,
right.
I mean, a marriage that ends in divorce is not necessarily ended forever.
Right.
It can be.
And when you're a child, your father forgives you, right?
Right. Exactly.
Cool. All right. My question was, I haven't actually got those books on astrology yet, but I wanted to ask you what your thoughts were on the coming age of Aquarius here that we're coming into.
I don't have an opinion about it. I don't follow astrological stuff like that. I don't know that there is an age of Aquarius as far as God is concerned. You know, I mean,
right.
to speak, you know, sometimes people say that the fish became the symbol of Christianity because Christ was born a Pisces or something like that, or in the age of Pisces.
Right.
Of course, that's not true at all. I mean, the fish was chosen for other reasons, because it was an acrostic for Christian affirmations about Christ being the Son of God and the Savior. But, you know, people who are into astrology do, you know, follow those kinds of things. And I don't know. I actually have lost track of the age of Aquarius back in the 70s, or it's the 60s, actually. You know,
in the
drama Hair, they said this is the dawning of the age of Aquarius, and that was, what, 50 years ago? I don't know when it's officially supposed to dawn.
Right. Well, it's supposed to be coming on it soon, but Jupiter's in ascendance, and, you know.
Jupiter aligns with Mars, right?
You know, my understanding of the symbolism is, you know, the Holy Spirit being poured out, you know, on the world.
Well, Aquarius is, the water bearer, and the image of the water bearer is somebody holding a water jug and pouring it out. But I don't really know that, you know, I don't know that that has any bearing on ages and so forth.
No, I agree. I just find it interesting. As far as I'm concerned, the end of the world is when you die.
Well, that's the end for each of us. That's the end of our world here. Yeah.
Exactly. I don't know why people are always, you know, thinking about, oh, the end is coming, blah, blah, blah. It's like, hey, when you die, that's the end. You know, don't worry about the end. Worry about your end.
Yeah, and any of us may be closer to that than we imagine.
Hey, any moment, right?
That could happen any moment. That's right.
And, you know, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain.
Right.
All right, Steve, thank you.
Amen, John. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Yeah. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here. We have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to an anonymous caller next. Hello, anonymous. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you?
I have
a quick question. I noticed you're coming down to Temecula. Do you ever come to L.A. or... I think you went to Orange County and Lake Forest quite a while ago. But
yeah, I have. There's some people who have been hosting meetings for me, usually once a month, but they're interrupted by various, you know, personal things in their life or mine, in Lake Forest. And lately I've been a little more consistent at my meetings in Temecula. As far as Los Angeles is concerned, it's strictly a matter of someone inviting me. You know, I'm always willing to conduct meetings. I don't charge anything. I'll drive to them. I don't charge for, you know, travel or anything. If people want to just hold a meeting in their home, they can contact me by email and we'll work it out.
Okay. Okay, I was just curious. Thank you.
All right, is that all?
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you.
Well, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, and for those of you, it's interesting because it sounds like she may be from Los Angeles area, and yet we're not broadcasting our afternoon show in Los Angeles. She must listen to the morning show and then be catching this on the Internet. So any other listeners in Southern California that may be catching this on the Internet, just want to let you know that I am speaking in Temecula, which is between Riverside and San Diego, and I'll be speaking there this Sunday night on the subject of Revelation 4 Views, and I'll be giving away 10 copies of my book to people by a drawing. And there's information at the website. The website, of course, is thenarrowpath.com. If you live in or near Temecula, or you are going to be there this weekend, or you know somebody else who is, who might be interested in the subject, Revelation 4 Views, let them know. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says announcements. You'll find all the information you need about that. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I had called you the other day, and I have a further follow-up question to that. And what
okay.
the lady a couple of callers ago asked about eternal security.
Yeah.
Okay, well, the question would be, and I have not gone to the site, the digital ministry site that you suggested. I will get to that. For anecdotal type evidence, I have been a Christian for, well, I've been first became a Christian, I should say better, somewhat over 40 years, 41 years ago.
Uh-huh.
And in my life, I've attended and visited lots of churches. And it has been my impression that the Calvinistic-type churches seem to have a higher maturity of scriptural knowledge and adherence to the scripture.
That's probably true.
That's your impression too. Wouldn't that be a fruit and therefore kind of indicate a validity to that belief?
Well, not necessarily. I mean, but it is a good sign. I saw some very wonderful evidence of the Holy Spirit's moving in the Jesus movement at Calvary Chapel, and they're not Calvinistic. So, I mean,
right.
different times, God seems to really be bringing fruit in different movements, and it's not proof that the person's theology is right. You know, people in the Calvary Chapel movement will remember that in the 70s, Calvary Chapel became extremely large movement very rapidly, and the teaching was almost entirely emphasizing the pre-trib rapture, a view that I don't believe is
right.
Correct. But sometimes I've heard Calvary Chapel say, well, the pre-trib rapture must be true because God blessed it so much in the Jesus movement and caused so many people to be saved. But I usually point out, well, you know, there was also a tremendous Great Awakening in New England back in the 1700s called the Great Awakening. And the main leader of that was Jonathan Edwards, who was a postmillennialist and a Calvinist. His theology was the opposite of Calvary Chapel.
And so, I attended the Calvary Chapel for a while, and I noted strong devotion to the faith, but a lot of times it had no maturity behind it, you know, in and out, and just not a lot of depth to it.
I think there may be other reasons for that. Now let's talk about the Calvinist churches. You say you seem to find a lot of maturity there. Calvinism attracts a lot of very intellectual people. It's a very logically consistent system based upon...
That appeals, I understand that. That's one reason I like it. It's systematic, and that appeals to me, and I suspect others who like to read, and I don't want to use the word intellectual, but just like to read and like to know things.
Sure. Yeah, let's face it. Some of the great Christian writers, some of the great Christian leaders in the past have been strong Calvinists, even to this day. I mean, J.I. Packer, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, very strong Calvinistic writers. And in the past, all the Puritan writers, whom I love to read them, they're very edifying. They were all Calvinistic. So there's a lot of strong Christians who have been Calvinists and who have written deeply. I'm Spurgeon, for crying out loud. You know, who could be more admirable than Spurgeon, and who's a more widely read man? Spurgeon is actually the most widely read author in the world right now, secular or Christian, and yet he's totally Calvinistic. So you've got some great Calvinistic writers out there, and a person who's an intellectual. I'm not saying they have to be an intellectual, but I'm just saying someone who is an intellectual is going to be less tossed about by to and fro by every wind of doctrine than, let's say, some emotional person who's just being drawn to a movement because the teaching is, a feel-good kind of teaching, or it's a word of faith, health and wealth teaching. Let's face it, that kind of a movement is going to draw shallower people. Whereas
right. There's not necessarily correlation, not necessarily causation, and I understand
that's right.
that. I have just noticed that, and I've visited enough churches and read a lot about different faiths, different churches, different ecclesiastical structures and others, and that has been my impression.
I have no problem admitting that. I feel like a lot of times the Presbyterian and Reformed people who are very Calvinistic are very strong on things like homeschooling. And getting your family in a biblical order and things like that.
The PJs are real good about that. Yeah.
Exactly. So, I mean, in other words, the fruit is often very good in these churches, but I wouldn't attribute the fruit to their Calvinism. See, there's so many different factors. You know, one thing it could be is that Calvinistic groups usually are not dispensational. They're usually, well, by definition, they're Reformed. Reformed theology is amillennial and postmillennial. And when you're not dispensational, then your sermons are not going to be all about the rapture all the time. Now, if you're going to be preaching the rapture and the end of the world all the time, you're going to get a lot of people coming in, but they're going to be escapist types. They're not going to be the mature Christians for the most part. I mean, some
I
of them
remember
maybe.
When I first became a Christian, somebody told me, as you grow in the faith, you'll know that you'll be able to tell immature Christians by their obsession with end time events.
I agree. Obsession with the end of the world is an immature stage that many Christians go through before they become more interested in discipleship and following Jesus.
And I did too. I went through that.
Yeah,
that
me too. Stage. Me too. I did for very many years. So I mean, I'm not pointing a finger at somebody. It doesn't apply to me. I was there when I was young, and frankly, if a movement continually teaches little else than the end of the world and the Antichrist and the Rapture, they're going to draw people who are drawn to sensationalism, drawn to escapism, people who are looking out for themselves primarily. Whereas Calvinism and amillennialism, which is what you're going to find in Presbyterian and Reformed churches, they're not going to be talking about the end of the world much, because amillennialism doesn't, and postmillennialism thinks the end of the world is way off, you know, hundreds of years from now, if not thousands. Amillennialism doesn't make any predictions about it. So an amillennial preacher's not going to be preaching a lot of sermons about the end of the world. He's going to be preaching about the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. And, you know, good things that need to be taught. My problem is that they don't understand, in my opinion, I don't think Calvinists understand the sovereignty of God the way the Bible teaches it. But, hey, talking about God is always healthier than talking about the end of the world. And
yeah.
people who are sitting under teachers that are exalting God are likely to be deeper Christians in many cases, even if their theology has things about it that could be improved.
Okay. All right, I'm sure I will be contacting you again, so thank you very much.
Okay, Don, good talking to you.
Thank
you. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to John, another John from Las Vegas, Nevada this time. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hi. Hello, Steve. Again, we just appreciate you in Las Vegas here, so we just
thank
pray
you.
That you continue to do your good work.
Well, we trust that we'll be able to do that. Thank you.
Yes, on there, I have a question on Genesis in the beginning where...
Uh-huh.
He says that he created light and it was light. And then later on he created the sun or a bright light for the day and a lesser light for the night.
Right.
And I'm trying to distinguish what kind of light is this here. Or is there an explanation on that?
Well, there's explanations. They may be good ones or not, but I'll give mine. And you can decide if it's a good one or not. On the first day... In Genesis chapter 1, on the first day God made light, and he divided the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. On the third day, he created dry land and plants growing. And on the fourth day, he seems to have created, or at least, you know, made visible or something, the sun and the moon and the stars. Now, what's strange about that is the sun and the moon and the stars are, in fact, the way that day and night are illuminated or lit ever since that time. So where was the light coming from the first 3 days? Since God seems to have made, or at least made visible, the sun and moon and stars on the fourth day, where was the light coming from before that? Now, we don't know the answer to that, but it seems to me, most likely, that God himself was the direct source of light for the first 3 days. We could say the glory of the Lord illuminated the day in those first 3 days, but then he assigned or delegated the task of being light bearers to the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day. Now, why would he do that? If he's going to have sun, moon, and stars, why not just make them on the first day? Why have 3 days, maybe 3.5 days, before he even made the sun and moon and stars? If he's going to make them anyway, wouldn't it make sense to do that before he made plants?
I would think so.
You know? Yeah, and the answer, I think... And I, you know, there may be a better answer, but I don't know of one. The answer I think is should be considered is that God, I think, knew that people will be inclined to look for a physical object of worship. And every pagan society, as it has turned out, has worshipped the sun. They sometimes have had many gods, but usually the sun god was the chief god. Certainly this is true of the Egyptians and many of the other pagan peoples of the ancient world. And they worshiped the sun because they saw the sun as the source of life. Not just light, but life. And so by creating light and life before the sun was created, that would deliberately be God's way of saying the sun is not the source of light or life, and therefore, of course, does not deserve to be worshipped. And I think that by God himself being the life and the light initially, that this would be his way of saying it's not appropriate to see the sun that way and the moon and the stars, and although pagans would forever afterwards be strongly inclined to worship the sun, moon, and stars, they, you know, God has precedence. God was giving light and life before that, before those were there. And so it kind of pulls the rug out from under any suggestion that the sun should be worshipped as the source of light. Now, Jesus, of course, in John chapter 1, is said to be the Word. And it says, and in him was light, and that light was the life of men. Or actually, the opposite. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And so, obviously, John is saying that Jesus, in the beginning, was the life and the light. And he's the Word. So the idea is that people depend for their life and light not on the sun, moon, and stars, but on God, on Christ himself. Now, in the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, it's interesting. It says the city had no need of the sun or moon or stars to shine in it because the glory of the Lord and of the Lamb was the light of it. And so, in a sense, the world may have been made the way that the New Jerusalem will be. That is, it not needing the sun, moon, and stars, because God himself is the source of light for all that are there. And he may have created things like that in order to get across those ideas, maybe.
Wow. Now, could you summarize that from what? Just from what? Is there scripture backing that up, or is that just...
Well, no, that was my... No, this is a deduction. This is a deduction, okay? In other words, you and I have seen the same amount of Scripture. We're both trying to understand why the Scripture records what it does. So my deduction is that God made light, or provided light, before he made the sun, moon, and stars, in order to establish his own precedence as being the real source of light and life, before the sun came along to kind of have be delegated that task.
Hmm.
You don't have to accept it. You don't have to accept it. This is one of those why kind of questions.
Yeah.
Sometimes the Bible tells us what, but it doesn't tell us why. And we know what. We know that God created light on the first day, or gave light on the first day, and he made the sun, moon, and stars that would appear on the fourth day. That's the what. Your question was why. And when we ask why... a lot of times we're not told why, so I'm just giving you my reasoning why I think it may have been.
I mean, it sounds like, I guess so, you know, because I don't have no explanation for it. And I
right, and no one is obligated to accept my explanation. I offer it because you asked, and if you can think of a better one, feel free to have it.
I wish I could think of it. I may accept that, so...
Okay, well, think about it for a while.
I believe it, and that's all I need to know.
Yeah. Okay, John, thanks for your call.
Well, thanks again, Steve. God bless.
God bless you. All right, we have another anonymous caller, which we'll go to next. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. You want to call me? We've got some time. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I'd like to, would you please explain part of Romans 9, verses 21 through 24?
Okay. Do you have your Bible in front of you?
I have a New King James in front of me.
Fine. Would you be able to read those verses for us?
Okay. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?
Great. Yeah. Now, that is, of course, one of the favorite proof texts of Calvinists. I mean, actually, kind of it's...
Excuse me.
Yeah.
I wanted to add that I had a skeptic point out to me that this sounds bad, that apparently people are created in order to be destroyed, and the destruction part is to be viewed by the other people, the objects of his mercy. So I want to know, is that true or not?
Okay, well, there's no mention of ultimate destruction here necessarily. There's no mention of heaven and hell, for example. There's a reference to God choosing one vessel for honorable purposes and not choosing the other one for honorable purposes. It's left to lack in honor. It's chosen to be dishonorable. And one vessel is suited for destruction. Now, what kind of destruction and what kind of vessel are we talking about here? The imagery is of a potter and clay. This imagery is not original with Paul. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah use it, but probably he's thinking principally of Jeremiah 18, because there Jeremiah is told by God to go to a potter's house and to watch the man work. And as the man worked, the clay on the wheel and the pot he was making was, it didn't work out for him. It says it was marred on the wheel. We don't know exactly what happened, but the clay wasn't good or something. Maybe it hardened too quickly, and he didn't get the work done, so he had to toss it or remake it. He had to do something to remake it. Maybe he didn't toss it. Maybe he just remade it. But the point is, after Jeremiah watched this happen, God said to Jeremiah, am I not able to do this same thing with Israel? In other words, God's saying he's the potter, and Israel is the clay, and God has the right to remake them, to discard them if they're not okay, and make new ones. He's basically saying that he has all the prerogatives that a potter has over the clay. And that's the point, of course, Paul's making, too. Has not the potter power over the clay from one lump to make a vessel unto honor and another vessel to dishonor? Now, the clay, of course, in Jeremiah and also presumably in Paul's illustration, is Israel. And, of course, that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 9 through 11, isn't it? I mean, he begins chapter 9 talking about my heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved. And then he says how in verse 6, it's not that God's promises to them have failed to come true, because not all are Israel who are of Israel. And then he goes on to explain the mystery of why it is that God has made promises to Israel, but most of the Jews don't appear to be benefiting from them. And part of his explanation is this, that God has always chosen among the Israelites, or among the people of Abraham's descendants, some, and left out others to be the special people. He gives the example of Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael. God chose Isaac. Isaac's sons were Jacob and Esau, and God chose Jacob and not Esau. And this, he could go on, because, of course, in every generation, some of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were really God's people, and really some were not. And that is because a true Jew is one who is a Jew in the heart and not in the flesh only. Now, in making this point, he says, now the potter has the right to take the clay, one lump of clay, and make two vessels from it. And Paul's argument is this is what God has done. He's taken the one lump of clay, which is Israel, the people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the whole racial entity, Israel, and he's made two different vessels. One is made up of the faithful remnant. This is a vessel unto honor that he's going to use. These happen to be Christians, of course, because the faithful remnant of Israel became followers of the Messiah, and therefore they became what we call Christians. But he said there's another part of Israel that's in the other vessel. The other vessel is vessels for dishonor and suited for destruction. Well, when Paul wrote, those Jews, especially those in Israel, in Jerusalem, who were not Christians, were doomed because Rome was going to come in and destroy them, destroy their whole commonwealth, destroy their capital city, their temple, and most of their lives. So here we've got two destinies for the people of Israel. Israel is the clay, one lump of clay, just like in Jeremiah 18, the people of Israel. God's the potter. And Paul is saying God has the right to do this. He doesn't have to save every Jew. He instead makes a distinction. There's two categories of Jews. There's those who are the faithful remnant. These are comprising a vessel for honorable purposes. And then there's those who are not believers in Christ, and these are, frankly, going to be doomed. You know, their whole religion, their temple, their city, and many of themselves are going to be wiped out by the Romans not long after Paul wrote it, probably about 12 years afterwards. So what he's talking about is two categories within the nation of Israel. And he's this discussion, you see, Calvinists like to use this, and maybe atheists do too. I think atheists, you know, find fault with God on the basis of this because they accept a Calvinist understanding of the passage. And then, of course, anyone can tell that a Calvinist interpretation is not fair. If God just chose people, not with any relevance to anything they've ever done, but he just chose some people to go to hell and others to be going to heaven, well, that certainly is not fair. I mean, let's put it this way, it's not loving. The Calvinists always will say, well, God has the prerogatives to do what he wants, like a potter has to his clay. Well, true, God does have the prerogative. But the Bible also teaches that not only that God has prerogatives, but that he's loving. And it certainly is not loving. It's not consistent with the character of God, even if it's his right to do it. God is not a God who hates sinners. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He sent his son to die for sinners because he loves sinners. God doesn't just make some sinners just to roast them. That's not what he does. But what Paul's saying is that God has the prerogative not to save every Israelite if not every Israelite is faithful. He can divide the nation of Israel into two categories, those who are faithful and those who are not. And he can show favor on those who are and just bring destruction, which I believe is temporal destruction. But there may be also be a reference to hell, but there's no mention of it. I mean, it could be by implication also after they're physically destroyed. They'll also be going into hell, but that doesn't come up in Paul's discussion. He's destroying Israel. He's destroying that vessel of dishonor. In Jeremiah, that's what was happening too, you know. Jeremiah, when he saw the vessel destroyed and then remade, that was because the Babylonians were coming to destroy Jerusalem. And God would remake them through the exile and bring a remnant of them back. So Jesus did something, Jesus' days and Paul's days were similar to Jeremiah's days. In both cases, the nation of Israel was facing destruction by the hand of an enemy. The difference is that in Jeremiah's day, even the good guys went into captivity. Daniel and Ezekiel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were good guys, but they went into captivity too. But in the case of Jesus' day, all the Christians in Israel got away. They didn't stay in Jerusalem when the Romans were coming. Jesus warned them to leave, and they did. So only the bad guys were destroyed there. And so Paul's saying, you know, the Jews have sort of they can be in one vessel or the other. And God's prerogatives there that he talks about in Romans 9, he doesn't ever mention that God decides who's going to be in which vessel. He only says that God has the right to have two vessels instead of one. He has got one lump of clay, that's the nation of Israel, and he makes two vessels. That's two categories of Jews. He doesn't necessarily decide who's going to be in which one. That is, on an individual basis. What he does decide is that those who have faith will be comprising that vessel of honor, and those who don't will not.
Okay. Thank you, and that sounds interesting, but from verse 20, which I did not read yet, and from verses 22 and 23 and 24, it sounds like he's referring to people rather than, the category of the remnant and the rest.
Well, the remnant are people, and the rest are people too. Yeah, he's not talking about angels or animals or rocks or trees. He is talking about people. He is talking about the destinies of people. But see, the context is the Jews thought, that is, the Jewish people, thought that as a people, as Jews, they were okay with God. And they couldn't understand why promises had been made to Israel that did not seem to have come true through the Messiah when he came. And Paul's saying, well, not all are Israel who are of Israel. There's people who are, and there's people who are not, all of them with Jewish blood, but not all of them in the same vessel. So he's clearly talking about the destinies of people. But a person who is Jewish, a real person, an individual person, would be saved if he was part of that vessel of honor. That is, if he was a Jew who believed in the Messiah. If he didn't believe in the Messiah, then he was going to be in that vessel of dishonor, doomed for destruction. You see, let me clarify something. Calvinists take Romans 9, and they start a little bit late in the chapter because the early part of the chapter doesn't support their assumption. But they start maybe around verse 14 and say, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says it to Moses, I will have mercy. Or they even start earlier. They start with the business of Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated, probably verse 11, 10 or 11. They start there, and they think that Paul has decided at this point to start to give a little lesson about God's sovereignty in electing individuals to be saved. And that he's now talking about something different than he was talking about in the verses before, or that he's talking about in the rest of the whole three-chapter section. The whole section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about Israel, and he's addressing a particular issue. The issue is, why are there promises that were made to Israel but have not come true? And Paul gives an answer, and in the midst of it, he's saying, well, they really have come true. That's what he says in verse 6. He says, it's not that God's word has failed to come true. It has come true. But not all are Israel who are of Israel. That is, promises that are made to Israel don't apply to every person who's got Jewish blood. They apply to the Israel that God had in mind, which is the faithful remnant. And he goes on to describe that God reserves the right to choose within the nation of Israel who he will work through and who he will not. His choice, for example, of Isaac over Ishmael, which is mentioned, and his choice of Jacob over Esau, which is mentioned. He doesn't say that this is a choice for one man to get saved and another man to go to hell. This is not talking about salvation. This is talking about which of the line of Abraham will God choose to carry on the blessings of Abraham to the world. You see, the promise that God made to Abraham was that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, but not everyone born to Abraham. One, Isaac, and then not everyone born to Isaac, but Jacob, and not everyone born to Jacob, but one who would come from Judah. And so it's not talking about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. It's talking about which line of the family is going to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham. Eternal destinies are, of course, going to be determined on other bases. When God chose Jacob over Esau, it wasn't so Jacob go to heaven and Esau go to hell. It was that God was going to use Jacob's line of the family rather than Esau's to bring about God's purposes on the earth, that is, to bring the Messiah into the world. That's what people were being chosen for there in the Old Testament, not for heaven and hell. And Paul does never suggest that heaven and hell are even in view. He doesn't mention heaven or hell or salvation in that sense. He talks about God choosing among the Jews, among Israel, who's going to be his choice vessel that he's going to use and who's not.
Well, going back to the verse I first asked about, verse 22 and 23,
uh-huh.
It talks about the vessels full of wrath prepared for destruction,
right,
and the vessels of mercy, and later, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
Right. He points out that when it comes to the vessels of mercy, it's not limited to Jews, because Gentiles, as he'll point out in chapter 11, are grafted in like branches from a wild olive tree in among the believing Jews who are on the tree. So Paul recognizes that there's going to be Gentiles part of this vessel. This remnant of Israel is going to not be all made up of Israelites.
If those are referring to people, how can you tell that it's referring to temporal destruction and not ultimate destruction?
Well, you can say it's about ultimate destruction if you want to. I can't prove you wrong. I'm going by what Paul says and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say anything about eternal fates in this chapter. We don't have any evidence that he's talking about eternity. He's talking about why it is that the Jews living in his day, some of them were and some of them were not, following the Messiah. Why has God not restored all things to Israel that were supposed to be restored through the Messiah? He says, well, he has, to the remnant, but not to the others. Now, heaven and hell are secondary concerns that are not brought up here. If you want to read heaven and hell into the passage, I suppose no one can stop you, but the question is, did Paul intend for that to happen? He doesn't give any evidence that he does.
Well, I'm not necessarily doing so, but other people are doing so.
Well, they can do that. I mean, anyone can do that who wants to. The question, we have a lot of liberty to read our own prejudices and opinions into passages that aren't there. The question is, do we want to do we want to get in touch with what the writer is saying, or do we want to find proof texts for a theology we want to support? And I myself, I actually don't have a preference. I might have some preference, because there are some things now about Calvinism that I would prefer not to be true. But I spent many years more or less as a Calvinist. I mean, I wasn't a pure Calvinist, but I mean, I didn't find the objections in it that I have since. But the point is, all of us probably have some preference and some prejudice when we come to certain controversial or unclear passages. And so the challenge, at least the challenge I'm interested in overcoming, is to find out what the author was saying and not what my teachers told me he meant, and not what my first impressions may have told me he meant, because I have to get kind of under the skin of the readers, too. I have to find out what is the issue that he's discussing with these people. And so what I feel, I used to read the passage entirely in a Calvinist way, 100%, and until I realized that there's nothing in the passage to justify it. There's no evidence that Paul was concerned or his readers were concerned with the issues that Calvinists are trying to address. But we do see what the issues are. The issue he's addressing is why, what is the explanation for the promises made to Israel not having come true when the Messiah came, as he was supposed to fulfill all these promises to save Israel. Paul ends up saying, well, all Israel is being saved through the inclusion of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. That's what he comes to in chapter 11. But in the earlier part, in chapter 9, he's simply pointing out that God never did intend that the promises he made to Israel would be given out on the basis of an ethnic qualification, but that even within those who are ethnic Israelites, there would, from the very beginning, God intended that only some of them would ever be the ones that God would use to fulfill the promises.
Okay, thanks a lot for your answer. I guess I'll think about this more.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Lloyd from Eugene, Oregon. Next, Lloyd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm reading a book by Hank Hanegraaff, The Apocalypse Code.
Yeah.
And in there, you know, he claims that the tribulation has taken place, that Nero was the beast of the 666, and I just was wondering, what are your feelings on that?
Well, you may have noticed that I actually wrote one of the recommendations in the beginning of the book. I don't agree with everything Hank says, but I do believe that I think he's correct in saying that when Matthew 24 and Revelation 7:14 mention the Great Tribulation, that these are not referring to a future event from our perspective. They were future from Christ's perspective, but that, in fact, they are fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, as far as Nero being the beast, I believe Nero was the beast of that generation, but I believe the beast in Revelation is an entity that transcends generations and is simply a reference to any political entity that is resisting the kingdom of God. And that could be modern communists or modern Muslim states, or it could be the medieval nations under Roman Catholicism, could be any number, or the Roman emperors. I believe, however, in Jesus' day, or in John's day, that Nero was, in fact, the beast. And so I think that's correct. I think 666 does refer to Nero's name. Sorry we don't have more time to go into that, but we have tomorrow, if the Lord tarries, and if you'd like to join us, we can talk about it then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay for the radio time, but you notice we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything, either on the radio or on our website. It's all free. We depend on listener support. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us. You can go to the website and see how to do that. That's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Of course, it's easier just to go to thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.